Hello, I'm Malcolm Cox. This is the third of three podcasts looking at the Christian attitude towards the creation, the world around us, the environment. And it's the third of three podcasts on this topic. The first two were recorded by my wife, Dr. Penny Cox, and if you haven't listened to those, you might like to do so before listening to this one by myself. In those, she talked about the human impact of the way that we're using the resources that we have on this planet and the crisis that's developing in many parts of the world and affecting us all in one way or another. And she has also looked at the biblical perspective of stewardship, our stewardship of that which God has loaned us in terms of the world around us. And before I go on to talk about what's on my mind today and from a slightly different angle, let me just tell you a story. 12 years ago, I was standing in a small room in central London at a conference, a church conference. It was a room holding, not quite sure how many, but let's say perhaps 50 people. While 50 chairs were laid out, I wasn't quite sure how many people were going to come. It was a conference that I had organised, and I was in that happy state where if you're the conference organiser, you can organise everybody else. And so we had visiting speakers who were doing all the main talks, and they were in larger auditoria holding 960, 990 people, I think. And I realized in organizing the conference that I had the opportunity to speak on anything I liked. I could just slot it into the program in one of those side classes, you know, that are often happen at conferences where there's a niche topic that someone can speak on. And I assigned myself a niche topic in this small room off to one side. Now, that niche topic was called Caring for Creation. And it was on my mind because I'd been studying at the London School of Theology, and whilst there, I'd been part of a prayer group with a chap called Steve. Steve was an interesting fella. He'd had a career in Shell Oil to quite a high level. He was the only person who parked in the Bible College car park, parked his Mercedes there. He was the only one with a Mercedes. But he'd left Shell and was taking up a new position in a year's time with a Christian conservation charity called Arrocha. You might like to look them up. I think it's Portuguese for the rock. And so I fell into talking with him about his perspective on the environment and what his aims were. And I did some reading around the topic, and it came up now and again in some of our theology lectures. And I slowly began to develop my own understanding of the biblical perspective on how we treat the environment and my own convictions. And so I tried to summarize all those in this class. Now, I put it on the program and I wasn't sure how many people would come. As I say, I had a room of might hold about 50 people. I went there early. I set myself up, got my notes out, my Bible, set up the PowerPoint, put handouts on the seats and expected, well, I wasn't sure what to expect. I thought perhaps I might have a couple of rows full of people. This was not a topic that had been taught on before. It wasn't one that I'd heard a lot of people asking for teaching on, but I thought I'd put it on. Well, as the time approached, more and more people came in. The front row filled, the second row. In fact, soon all 50-odd seats were full. And then people kept coming in, and they lined up along each wall, each side wall, and then along the back wall. And there was a side door, and people were in the corridor listening. People were craning their necks around the door frame to try and see what was going on and to hear what was being said. I don't know how many people were in that room, but I'm pretty sure it broke all the fire regulations. Sorry about that. I was stunned. I was stunned at the hunger for teaching on this topic. I know they weren't there just to see me. This topic had piqued their interest. And of course, they'd never heard any teaching on it, at least not from me or from our fellowship of churches at that point. It was a humbling experience because I realized there's something here that we'd been missing. And so I've continued to have an interest in this field, not as strongly in the last few years as I did in 2000 and, well, it must have been 2008, but it's come back into my mind more and more recently as we see what's going on around the world and as I've read more around the topic, both in the scriptures, but also people's writing about it. Indeed, I went to a lecture recently by Sandra Richter. Sandra Richter is the Gundry Chair of Biblical Studies at Westmont College and member of the Committee for Bible Translation for the NIV. She has her PhD from Harvard. Very interesting to listen to her talk about can you be a Christian and an environmentalist was the topic. And I picked up her book, Stewards of Eden, what scripture says about the environment and why it matters. And some of the thoughts come from that, as well as another book I read a while ago called Caring for Creation, with a number of biblical and theological perspectives on these issues, as well as a number of other articles and websites I may have absorbed over the years. So what I'm going to talk about today is this. Some people say, why does it matter how we treat the environment if it's all going to be destroyed anyway, in the end? If it's all going to burn with fire, why bother with the state of it at this present time? Now, there are many different responses to that, and my wife has gone into some of those in her previous podcast, and I won't rehearse all of them, but I would just remind us of three perspectives here. It does matter because, firstly, God loves what he has made. When he made what we see around us, he declared it to be good, Genesis chapter 1. And so if we claim to love God, should we not also claim to love what he loved and treat it with respect? How could it be the case if you said you loved Beethoven, say the music of Beethoven, which I do, and you came to my house and all you saw were broken records and broken CDs and deleted downloads, and if all you saw was evidence that I trashed everything to do with Beethoven, you would conclude that I didn't really love Beethoven. Secondly, the impact on the vulnerable. How we treat the creation matters because those who are most vulnerable are the ones who are affected most by the way that we are degrading this planet and its resources. And it says in James chapter 1, verse 27, the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And by extension, God is concerned about the most vulnerable, and they are the ones who are most affected by the challenges created by the way that we're using the Earth's resources. So we should be concerned about the way we are treating the environment. And finally, and thirdly for now, and then we'll get into the main topic today, we should be concerned about how we treat the environment because, well, the environment is one of the ways in which God tells this lost world that he is a good and loving God. Think about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Who hasn't looked at a sunset or looked up at the starlit sky and wondered in awe about the creation? And this is how God reaches some people. And it's often been said that God has two books with which to reach the world. And one is the Bible, but the other is the creation. Well, how are people going to be in awe of the stars if they can't see them? Because of the smog, because of the dust, because of the dirt. How can they be in awe of insects and birds and plants and flowers and trees and all the things around us of such like if they can't see them because they've been driven away by the way that we've treated the environment? If God intends to use his creation to reach a lost world, then woe betide us if we get in the way of that. That wouldn't be a good place to be. However, I'm not going to focus on those issues in this podcast. Instead, I'm going to try and answer the question of, well, are our assumptions correct about the way the world will end? The way the world ends surely will inform the way we live now. And part of that is how we treat the environment. Are our assumptions correct that many of us have, which is that all of this will burn up? The earth will burn up and there'll be something completely brand new created. And therefore, perhaps we don't need to worry about what's happening now. That's the question we're going to look at today. Let me tell you how we're going to approach it. First of all, we're going to talk a bit about language. Secondly, we're going to talk about the issue of the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh. Then we'll talk about the coming of the Christ, the parousia. And finally, we'll look at when new isn't actually new. So let's begin with language. Now, many of the passages that talk about the destruction of the earth, whether in the Old or New Testaments, uses poetic language and apocalyptic language. And I won't go into the details of that here. You can look that up somewhere else. But suffice to say that we use different kinds of language for different kinds of communication. For example, You have some legal documents pertaining to your life, I dare say, whether it's your work contract, your mortgage on your house, or something else. Legal documents are written in a particular kind of language, in legalese, in a way that lawyers can understand, even if mere mortals like myself cannot. But I'm glad they're written in that kind of language because it makes sense to lawyers, and they are the ones, along with judges, who need to be able to understand these documents. You wouldn't want your legal documents written in a style of a rap song, for the sake of argument. I have nothing against rap, but I don't want my legal documents written in a rap style. It would not make sense. It would not communicate clearly. It would not fulfill the function for which a legal document is intended. And therefore, we need to understand that in the scriptures, there are different styles of language. And apocalyptic and poetic language are most often used when discussing what's going to happen at the end of time and in what way does God bring judgment. So more on that in just a moment. Just to give you one example, Psalm 114. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leapt like rams. The hills like lambs. Now, do you really think the sea had a look around and ran away? Or do you think the mountains leapt up and down like a ram, or the hills were jumping up and down? No, not literally. It's poetic language expressing something very powerful and very true, but not literal. And so we see much of that in the books of Daniel and in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation and in many passages in the prophets. But you can go and have a look for those yourself, and we'll talk more about that perhaps another time. But that's a first thought about language. Now, let's talk secondly about the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh. Judgment is often referred to as the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord is about judgment, and it's not about stopping something. The day of the Lord is about ending some things and beginning others. Perhaps the first day of the Lord, although it's not called that specifically, is in Genesis chapter 3. There we see judgment. We see judgment on the serpent. We see judgment on Adam and Eve because of their disobedience. But we also see grace. We see the end of their idyllic circumstances in Eden, but then we see a new life for them, a new phase, a new chapter for them, and for the serpent for that matter, under the grace of God, whereby although there is judgment, there is also hope. There is also opportunity. There is also continuity. So there's a difference between Eden and what happens after Eden in the living circumstances of Adam and Eve and the whole of humankind. But there's also continuity. Judgment brings a new reality, but there is a connection between that new reality and what was formerly the case. Or take Noah, for example, as well. The flood and the rainbow. There is judgment on the earth and on the people of the earth, but there is also hope. So judgment precedes hope. Judgment precedes a newness, a freshness, a new start, something blessed by God. And we see this time and time again. So what does the day of the Lord look like? Well, let me give us an example. Here is a representative example of this kind of situation from Isaiah chapter 13. I'll just read a few snippets from Isaiah 13. It talks about the fact that God is bringing judgment against Babylon. That's what's going on in the context. Babylon has been oppressing God's people, and judgment will be coming. And the day of the Lord is mentioned. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming. And it says that this army will come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and his weapons, the weapons of his wrath, to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is coming. It says, the rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty, in the day of his burning anger. So we see that judgment is being brought and visited upon God's opponents. And what will the consequences be? At the beginning of Isaiah 14, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel, settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them, unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them, bring them to their own place. Israel will take possession of the nations, make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. So we have judgment and hope. We have a difference between the current situation and the future situation, but we also have continuity. We see this again and again, and I have a number of other references which we might put in the show notes to show that judgment and justice and mercy leading to liberation, peace, and prosperity are the thread, are the theme of these days of the Lord. Let's now have a look at Isaiah chapter 65 from verse 17 on to look at some of the language there, which preempts some of the language in the New Testament. And I think you'll recognize this. And let's see what we learn from this as well. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You may also want to have a look at Isaiah 11 and Hosea chapter 2 for some similar ideas. So what do we have here? We see Isaiah prophesying a future era of blessing for God's people in a new, renewed, refreshed, harmonious creation. What's it going to be like then? There's going to be an end to sorrow, to pain, and premature death. There's going to be self-sufficiency, prosperity, and fulfillment. There's going to be intimacy with God, and there's going to be some kind of ecological balance. This was something that was prophesied for Israel at that time, or in the near future, and it also seems to have a messianic or end times connection as well, which we will talk about when we get to Revelation a bit later. The thread we see repeated throughout the Old Testament is that God has a vision, and he has a vision of looking forward to a newness, which is a renewal and a return to Eden. He doesn't have a vision of destroying everything. He has a vision of refining it and creating something with newness in it, but has continuity with what he has previously created. Now, how do we see this reflected in the New Testament? Well, Jesus is coming back, isn't he? Perhaps you've seen those t-shirts that say, "Jesus is coming back, look busy." And I had that sense as a child growing up in the 70s that Jesus was watching and I better behave myself because he was coming back soon. Something about the Cold War and the threat of nuclear war certainly made me rather worried and willing and wanting to be ready for when the end came. Perhaps you read the late great Planet Earth, which was a popular book at the time, or maybe you've watched the Left Behind series of films or read the books. We can get very caught up in trying to be precise about exactly what's going to happen and when and what the signs are going to be. We need to be a little bit careful about that. Whether you're a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, there are many millennialisms, and I'm not going to get into those now because the point of this recording is that whatever the details of how and when it all will change, we do know that something climactic is coming and then things will change. The question is, what is the continuity between now and then? Now, what we see with Jesus is that he brings in a day of Yahweh. We see that mentioned in Acts chapter 2. In quoting Joel, Peter mentions the fact that this is a change. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming and great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what he's saying is this is actually the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. And yet, the sun, darkness, the moon to blood, fire, billows of smoke. I mean, there were some strange things that happened around the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It wasn't the end of all things. It was God bringing judgment and bringing hope. A continuity again between what was before and now what was fresh and new. So with that in mind, let's now look at a couple of the passages that are often discussed when thinking about what is going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So if you just take it on the face of it, it looks as if everything will be destroyed. Destroyed by fire. Destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements are going to melt. My goodness, that's hotter than hot. But what's the context? The context here is one of a decisive cleansing judgment. Evil will be destroyed. God's creation is going to be purified. Judgment is coming to refine, to purify, to renew. There are some parallels here, of course, with Noah's flood. The earth wasn't destroyed in the flood. People were destroyed. There was a lot of destruction, but it was about purification. The picture is of a selective judgment, not a complete destruction. Just like the waters of the flood cleansed the earth, so the refiner's fire here in 2 Peter 3 will purify the world from evil, but not annihilate it. That's not what's being said. The elements are talked about here, but that's not so much the periodic table, which of course was unknown to the writer, but the elemental forces of the universe, the distorted powers, which so far have thwarted God's rule on earth. They will be finally defeated, is the image here. The earth is not so much burned up as laid bare or disclosed. Think for a moment about how Jesus lived. What did he show us about how to live? He showed us how to live in harmony with creation as it was meant to be, not how to escape it. So let's go on to Revelation and talk about our fourth and final point, which is that new isn't necessarily new. It depends what you mean by new. In Revelation 21, let's read the first four verses. It says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What are we seeing here? We're seeing parallels with the passage in Isaiah we talked about earlier, except that this time Jesus is at the center of all of it. Going on to verses 6 and 7 and 8, references the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is talking about Jesus. He's the center of what's going on. And so at the beginning of Revelation 21, we are told there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. So what does this mean? Is it the annihilation of the present earth being replaced by something brand new? Well, I'd suggest that's not the case for the three following reasons. Firstly, we're dealing with, as we talked about earlier, poetic language, apocalyptic language. And the rest of Revelation has so much of this language. There's an emphasis here that the use of symbolic language so much as not indicating the destruction of the old, but on making everything new. That's verse 5 of Revelation chapter 21. Making everything new is the emphasis. God comes down from heaven. He removes sin. He removes chaos, that being what the sea symbolizes, or the lack of a sea symbolizes, the removal of chaos. That's what he's doing. And he's making his home with humanity. And what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Eden. Wasn't that where both God and humankind were together at home? What a beautiful thought. So the first thing is that we're talking about poetic language. The second thing is there are clear links here with this new earth idea and Isaiah 65 and the first creation of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're talking here about paradise regained. The tree of life from Genesis chapter 2 verse 9 was inaccessible after the fall. But what does it do now? According to Revelation chapter 22 verse 2, it provides healing and fruit. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's something wonderful and beautiful happening, which is just like it was in Eden. The curse has been replaced by a new intimacy. That's new. The intimacy is new. Although even there, it's a development of the intimacy we have with God now. We call God our Abba, Father, as Jesus taught us. So there is an intimacy that's superior to the intimacy of the Old Covenant, and certainly far superior to the intimacy enjoyed by those who don't yet know God. And yet there's an even greater intimacy coming. And that's new, but it's not completely new. It's of a new level. Let's talk a bit more about this new business. You see, new does not necessarily mean brand new, but renewed. In the Greek of the New Testament, there are two words for new. One is neos, meaning totally new, and the other is kainos, meaning new as to its form or its quality, so not brand new. It's a bit like those adverts, which I rather find a little disingenuous, when they put up on a billboard the new Audi or Ford or whatever it is, the all new whatever it is. And all new. And I look at it and I think, it's not all new. The old one had wheels, and so does this one. So they're expressing something here by saying it's all new. They don't mean they've come up with something so radically different from a car that you wouldn't even recognize it as a car. It's still a car. But they're expressing something to do with the fact that they have perhaps gone back to the basics of the drawing board and begun a whole new design. They've made many, many changes, which means that in some ways you might not recognize it as being an updated model of the previous one. There's a significant discontinuity, but let's face it, there is some continuity because they are both cars. Now, that's not a fully accurate comparison with what we're talking about here, but I think you do get the point that the word new can be used in more than one way. And the Bible consistently uses the kainos word for new as to form or quality when talking about the new creation. That's Revelation chapters 3 and 21, 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation 21 verse 5, as well as other parts of the New Testament. We have the similar imagery in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, the same word here when it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone. The new is here. So we see that in that passage, it's being expressed that we are new in Christ, but not brand new. You're still you, aren't you? The pre-Christian you and the post-Christian you are still the same person, but you are radically different, radically renewed. You would agree that you are a new creation, yet you'd also be recognized, at least physically, as the same person. And that's the sense we have here of the new creation, of the new heaven and the new earth. Similar, connected to the old, but refreshed, renewed, made new in a beautiful and wonderful way. It's the new earth and new heaven has its own beauty. It is safe. It is lit up and bright. It bears fruit. The parallels with Eden are unmistakable. Heaven is, in reality, Eden restored. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about how this is going to happen or what the precise experience will be like for each one of us. We're just told to be ready for it and to look forward to it. But it's going to be wonderful to be in that new, renewed creation. And let's have a look at Revelation 22. I mean, this is a tremendous vision. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a beautiful vision of where we're going to once this earth has been purified and brought into its newness. Final scripture, Romans chapter 8. The frustrated, liberated. In Romans 8, and I won't read the whole passage here, but at least pick a bit out from it. In verses 18 to 25, Paul is talking about sufferings and about the fact that the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage, brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So what he's talking about here is we're the first fruits in this, and we're so lucky to have this freedom already ourselves. We enjoy freedom now, not all of what it will be like to be with God forever, but nonetheless, we enjoy that freedom now. And the creation is straining. It is frustrated. It wants to grow up and blossom into all of what God has planned and all of what Jesus came to bring. It's still a bit frustrated, perhaps less frustrated than before Jesus came, but there's still some frustration because we haven't yet arrived at where we're going. This creation is going to be liberated. This creation is going to be brought from its bondage into the freedom and glory of the children of God. He doesn't say this creation will be destroyed and a new one will enjoy this freedom. No, he says this is the one that will be liberated. So he's talking about, again, a continuity between what we have now, frustrated as it is, and to where we're going. And in the meantime, as he says at the end of this passage, we need to wait for it patiently. So creation is not going to be obliterated, but resurrected, we could say. All creation has suffered because of the rebellion in Eden, waiting for relief of its frustration. This creation that we live in has been unable to attain the purpose for which it was actually created, because the Adama, the cultivated soil, has been subjected to ineffectiveness because of the rebellion of Adam. The whole of creation experiences the same bondage of decay as does the human race. But ultimately, death having been defeated, the curse is already being repealed. There's reconciliation with God and with Eden. So Romans chapter 8 juxtaposes the resurrection of humanity with the resurrection of creation. Nature, like humankind, is not destined for destruction, but transformation. God's dream is the liberation of creation from decay. Therefore, for you and I, how should we live? We should participate in liberating creation from decay, not speed up that decay. Well, I'm reaching the conclusion of what we have to talk about here, at least for today. And let me quote to you from Sandra Richter's book, Stewards of Eden, where she says this: "We are fueled by a moral perspective, not simply a pragmatic one. We cannot fix everything, but we can be bold in our difference. A light in the darkness, a leaven in the lump." She's right. We can do something. See, God created something beautiful, and we're called to imitate God. So therefore, the least we can do is to try to reverse the uglification of creation. And this means we mustn't be guilty of making things worse, but instead better. It is not acceptable to be passive, but it's imperative to be active in doing our part in healing the damage done to this world by ignorance and sometimes violence. We can do something in our back garden, we've dug a pond, a wildlife pond. We dug it last year, or rather, well, I dug it. My wife designed it, and she's put all the right plants in and all that kind of thing. It's a small thing. It was hard work digging it, and my right elbow is still in pain several months later, but it was worth it. We want to increase the amount of wildlife in our garden, not decrease it. What could you do? Is there something you could do locally? Maybe you need to read some more books on the topic or do some personal Bible study. It's important to make sure that your convictions are accurate and that you're informed enough as so as to decide how you can live yourself in a way that honors the creation. Maybe you could discuss locally with friends and with your church what difference you can make. You can make a difference. You see, we think small when it comes to evangelism, don't we? We don't think, well, I can't save the whole world, therefore I won't bother sharing my faith. We think, no, it's one person at a time. I'll share my faith with one person, and then they can hopefully share theirs with one person, and we'll see what God will do. Well, similarly with the way that we treat creation, surely. We can't do everything, and I don't think the church will change the whole of the world's perception and approach to the way that we treat the environment, but we can make a difference, and making any difference is a good thing, surely. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, perhaps think a bit differently about what it means to pray, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you're now better informed as to God's vision for his creation, then how might you live that out? How might you live out his will now on earth in this area of ecology? Well, those are my thoughts for today. If you have questions, I'd be happy to receive them. You can email me, malcolm@malcolmcox.org. That's malcolm@malcolmcox.org. I have just put up a new page on my website with a few resources. So if you want to head to malcolmcox.org, the website, all the W's, malcolmcox.org, and search for that, there's a new page there on all these kinds of issues. And I want to thank Douglas Jacoby for inviting my wife and I to record these podcasts and put them up. I do hope they're helpful. And perhaps you could think about who to pass this on to. Take care and God bless.